Sermon text for this morning is out of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verses 10 through 17. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this also is vanity. And I command joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and see the busyness that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. What is the best tool that we have to fight against sin? When we are tempted to sin, what should we do in order to resist temptation? When you are facing temptation, what do you do not to fall into it? Perhaps the first thought that comes to your mind is the power of self-control. Perhaps you thought of asceticism and the denial of pleasures. Perhaps the first thing you thought of was restraint, separating yourself from that which leads you into temptation. The 3rd century church father, Origen of Alexandria, very much thought this way. Origen was an incredible scholar, linguist, and theologian, the son of an early church martyr. Origen had a zeal for holiness to the point that he castrated himself in order to overcome sexual lust. Was Origen right? Is Origen a model to be followed? Does self-mutilation, seclusion, the denial of pleasure resolve the problem that lives within our hearts? Do these things resolve the problem with our lack of holiness? Well, clearly not. If determination to control external actions was all we needed, the Pharisees would be Jesus' prime example of holiness. They fasted, they prayed, they restrained themselves. But Jesus tells them there are nothing but whitewashed tombs. Their external holiness was built on the foundation of dead religion. So I want you to hear today this. Sin is not primarily fought with restraint, but with pleasure. The Christian life is a life that must be lived through the pursuit of pleasure. The problem is that our hearts tend to believe lies about pleasure, and we end up seeking after the wrong kinds of pleasure. We often believe that pleasure is found in illicit, immoral ways. We believe that God is in the business of withholding pleasure from us, so we seek pleasure outside of God. But listen to the closing verse of Psalm 16. You, God, make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So if God is in the business of giving us fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, and we are depriving ourselves of pleasure in our lives because we believe these things lead us closer to God, we are so wrong about Christianity, aren't we? No one should enjoy more pleasures in this life and in the life to come than Christians. No one should ever think that to embrace Christianity is to deny ourselves the greatest pleasures and joys life has to offer. But we must look for pleasure and joy in Christ. As I have been preparing for the sermon this week, I thought there would probably be two different kinds of reactions to this statement that we must seek pleasure in this life. One who says, this is insane. Christianity restricts me in my relationships, in my sex life, in the way I spend my money, in the places I go. Christianity is absolutely not about pleasure. Therefore, I reject it. And I would say to you, friend, God knows more about pleasure than you do. He knows what is good and what is right, and He delights in giving good things to His children. You have a distorted understanding of pleasure. So today, I want to invite you to reconsider what pleasure is in light of what God says, and not in light of what you think pleasure really is. A second group of people would perhaps say, Pastor Lucas, pleasure is dangerous. You can get carried away. I'm so concerned with my holiness that I would rather not pursue pleasure and risk falling into sin. Well, listen to the words of the preacher in our text from today. I command joy. Friend, joy is a commandment from God. It is not for the young, the naive, or the sinful. No, if we find ourselves truly delighting in God, we will want nothing more than to pursue God. Asceticism will drive us away from God and will create pride in our hearts. But pleasure, experienced the right way, will lead us right back to God every time. So, I want to challenge your concept of pleasure and joy today. If you're thinking in one of these two erroneous ways, I want to change your mentality today. I want you to start associating holiness with things that are good, pleasant, enjoyable. I want you to pursue holiness because you want to, and not because you have to. Before we dive into our text today, let me just give you a brief review of where we've been so that we can launch into the verses that we're looking at today. Remember that I've been saying that the preacher is shifting in this chapter his focus a bit. He often mentioned folly and wisdom from the beginning of the book. But in chapter 7, he really zeroes in on the dichotomy of sin and righteousness. These are not completely different concepts, but they certainly emphasize different things. Listen to the statement in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. You see, sin and righteousness. In other words, there's no escaping sin. We're all trapped in it. Therefore, even the wisdom we have is affected by sin. So we can't just fight off sin by being wise in our own ways. The preacher gives us a pretty bleak assessment of wisdom under the sun at the end of chapter 7. He says, Ecclesiastes 7:23, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it? In other words, the preacher is saying, who can achieve wisdom by their own efforts? And the answer is no one. This means we can't overcome sin on our own. We need help from outside of ourselves. So chapter 8 has been a big response to this impasse. Where does this help that we need, where does it come from? So last week we saw that we get help by obeying the king. God has given his people a structure of leadership and authority rooted in Christ that is designed to help his people walk in holiness. We saw that in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 8. Today, as we dive in verses 10 through 17, we will consider two points. God enables us to fight sin and find holiness first through hope, and second through joy. So let's consider first, we find holiness in hope. Look at verse 10. Once again, the preacher relies on his senses. He has said so many times of the wicked so far. The wicked often seem to get away with everything. Ecclesiastes 7:15, a statement that is actually repeated in our text today. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. The wicked seems to get away with everything, and the righteous seems to suffer. But now, he sees something different. Now in our passage for today, he sees the wicked in eternal life, after death, beyond the sun. And what does he see? He sees eternal condemnation. This is one of those moments that the preacher pulls back the curtain and reminds us that there is life over the sun. There is life beyond the sun. There is a God. And we must take great hope in the fact that God will judge the wicked. You know, we've heard people say, you know, only God can judge me. People say that saying, people shouldn't judge me because only God can judge me. And they say that as though that's a good thing. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of Almighty God. I want to escape the judgment of God. The world can judge me, but if God finds me not guilty, then I'm fine. Notice back in verse 10, the wicked were not the irreligious or the secular. No, the wicked were those who would go into and out of the holy place. The preacher really focuses here on the wicked that displays some acts of religion. This is good for us, right? Because most of us are not tending towards secularism. Most of us are tending towards religion. And we need to be reminded that there is a way to practice religion that is wicked. We need to be reminded of that so that we don't do that. The preacher is here referring to the wickedness of external religious practices. There is a great distinction between external religion and internal righteousness. The thief on the cross did not live a religious life, and yet, internally, he was righteous. External religion has the appearance of righteousness, but it is filled with wickedness, opposite to the thief on the cross, were the Pharisees. And Jesus says to them in Matthew 23, verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy in lawlessness." But notice also that external religion can confuse others about the truth of internal righteousness. Not only were the wicked practicing a false religion, right? Look up again at verse 10. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they have done such things. The practice of religion without conversion is an anti-gospel because it leads others to believe lies about true righteousness. When we practice our religion apart from the transforming power of God, we tell the world that righteousness can be found within us, and that is a lie that will send many people to hell. We must practice a religion that speaks of the righteousness that comes from Christ and not ourselves. So the preacher does not mince his words here towards the false religious people. He says, "This is vanity." Look at verse 11. "Because the sentence against the evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of men is fully set to do evil." In other words, because the judgment delays to come, people often think, "Look, this person is wicked and he's getting away with it. I will be wicked too." Friend, do not be deceived. There is a day that is appointed for judgment, and it is not here yet. And faith will tell you, trust in righteousness rather than wickedness. Do not presume on the grace of God. If you're practicing sin and thinking, "I am getting away with it," remember that the wrath of God is like a bowl that is full and it is about to be poured over. Paul reminds the Colossians that the wrath of God is imminent, coming at any time. Look also at verse 13. "But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." That's true, isn't it? We've seen the wicked getting away with murder in this book so far, but now Ecclesiastes tells us, no, ultimately, they will not get away with it. I wonder, do you believe that your holiness in any way comes through religion or through anything that you do? Do you believe that your discipline yields fruit of righteousness apart from the work of the Spirit? I read my Bible daily. This is my source of holiness. Whenever the church is open, I'm there. This is my source of holiness. My life is more put together than my neighbor's. This is my source of holiness. I give sacrificially towards the church. This is my source of holiness. Friend, resting on these things as your source of holiness will only create pride in your heart. You will become really good at looking at others and thinking too highly of yourself to realize that what you actually need is Christ. Holiness is a gift that God gives. Christians often have a very wrong understanding of growth and holiness. We trust our self-control first. I will handle this through self-control. And that might work for a little bit, and then we find ourselves back struggling with the same things. There's a reason why Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And at the end of it, he says, and self-control. The order matters here. Fruit of the Spirit are like steps that you take. And you cannot get to the ninth step until you go through steps 1 through 8. Do you think Paul chose to begin the list with love randomly? No, the importance of word order is one of the first things one learns when they begin studying the Greek language. The order in which words appear matters. Words are given priority of importance according to where they appear in a sentence. So the fruit of the Spirit is to be understood like this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. It is not that self-control is unimportant. I am not saying that there are some aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that are important and others not so. What I'm saying is, if your first instinct is to pursue holiness through self-control, you're misunderstanding the order of priority. God first wants us to love, to have joy, to look for peace, so on and so forth. And friends, if you love God, if you love your neighbor, you will have self-control. It is a necessary byproduct of love. But I want to draw your attention to verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know, listen to how simple this statement is, that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before Him. Such a subtle statement. It's almost like the statement stands as a bright star in the backdrop of a dark night. In light of all this wickedness and the evil man getting away with murder, there's the statement for the righteous: don't worry, all will be okay. He's saying what is true of the wicked is not true of the righteous. There is a sentence awaiting the wicked. But, listen to this, there is no sentence awaiting the righteous. So we must take great hope in the fact that God will judge the wicked, but we also must take great hope in the fact that God will not judge the righteous. You heard the story of the prodigal son read earlier. Will did such a great job leading us through that story. A son who desires what he could get from his father more than he desires the father himself. A sign of an unconverted heart, right? Loving things rather than the father. He receives an early inheritance and goes and squanders everything. He pursues life under the sun to the extreme and reaps the consequences of that. And what is the consequence? The dignity of a pig. But somewhere in there, somewhere in the pit of despair, he remembers, I have a loving father. I have a father who treats his servants with more dignity than the dignity I am experiencing today. I will return to Him. Do you know what this is called? This is called hope. Hope in the midst of despair. Hope for the sinner. Hope for the rebel. Hope for him who rejects the Father. Hope for the unrighteous. So he goes to the Father, and yet in his mind he is thinking of approaching the Father in a legalistic way. Let me bargain with him. Father, treat me like one of your servants. Now in our minds we perhaps think that the Father should receive the Son, but he probably should stipulate a few rules and expectations so such a thing may never happen again. Son, I am happy you're back, but you're going to have to change a few things in your life. Son, I'm happy you're back, but you're going to have to earn my trust again. But this is not what happens, is it? No, the Father is about the gospel and not about the law. When the Father sees his Son from afar, he is moved not with legalism, but with love and compassion. He forgets the rules and norms of dignified Middle Eastern men who'd never run, and instead he runs towards the Son. Do you know what this is called? This is called hope. The Son still wants to argue his way to the Father with legalism, but the Father had none of that. He embraces the Son, immediately dignifies him, gives him a robe, gives him a ring, and then he calls out, "It's time to feast." This is a time of joy. Kill the fattened calf, call everyone, because my Son, the one who was lost, is now found. Do you know what this is called? This is called hope. And why does he have this hope? Because in the midst of his despair, because in the entrapment of sin, he remembered, "I have a loving Father." Friends, we must not be confused about what this story is saying. This story is saying that this prodigal son who squandered his father's wealth, who lived his life pursuing the pleasures of the flesh, when he remembered the goodness of the Father, he was counted as the righteous one. The prodigal son is righteous. The prodigal son overcomes sin. Why? Because he remembers there is a loving Father. The other brother, the one who thought he should be praised for his external religion, is upset. He can't rejoice with the Father. He even says to the Father, "You've never killed a fattened calf, so that you've never given me a goat, so that I could celebrate, not with the Father, but with my friends." Reveals his heart, doesn't it? He can't rejoice because in his heart and mind, he is the one who deserves to be celebrated. He is the one who deserves to be praised. After all, he's achieved holiness through his own power. And yet the Father still loves him and reminds him of the reason for joy. Now, which one of these sons do you believe had greater motivation to obey the Father? To truly obey the Father from the heart. The son who thought highly of his legalism and his ability to accomplish holiness, or the son that was overwhelmed by the love of the Father? Hope, my friends, hope in God. And you will receive His love. And through His love, you will receive a new heart. And this heart will be inclined towards obedience. And a heart that will be inclined towards holiness. Once you have that heart, then holiness will reign in your life. See, this is why I must insist with you. Holiness comes first through pleasure. Holiness comes through love. Holiness is not a byproduct of your goodness. Holiness is a byproduct of the goodness of God displayed towards us in Christ. So friend, abandon your pride. Abandon your self-reliance. And cast yourself on the loving Father who will teach you His ways. Now, did you also notice here that hope led to joy? Right? The prodigal son was experiencing the lack of dignity in the pigsty. But when he hoped, he came to the Father. And what happened? There was a great celebration. Hope leads to joy. So consider my second point today. We find holiness in joy. I'm going to move a little bit faster through this point because the preacher is really recapitulating a lot that he has said in chapter 7. And he also I've laid a foundation for holiness and joy already. But he presented, the preacher presented great clarity in verse 12, didn't he? Yet I know you will be well with those who fear God. But now he returns to his original wrestling. He returns to the theme of confusion under the sun. Look at verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth. That there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Further in verses 16 and 17, he is back at wisdom not being enough. So what do? Do we despair? No. We will look at this world and we will not understand it. Things will happen that will utterly confuse us, frustrate us, cry out and cause us to cry out to God, "This is not right." There's so much in this world that is not right. Friends, we all know this. We all experience this. You heard me say this earlier in the service, but earlier this week, Indy and I got a message that our good friend Ray Hawk had been struck by a car while he rode his bicycle. Not long after the accident, Ray died. Ray was 77, full of life, a lifetime learner. Ray was one of the kindest, most godly man I knew. Indy and I lived at Ray's house for about six months. And the first night that we were there, Ray was doing yard work in front of his house, and a homeless man walked by, and he invited that man to dinner because Ray wanted to share the gospel with that man. And that was Indy and I, Ray and Lori, and this random homeless man hearing the glories of the gospel. Ray extended the invitation for the man to spend the night in the house. I could not sleep that night, but I'm sure Ray slept just fine because Ray was so godly. Ray was righteous, and yet his life was cut short. Why? Why, Lord? Why Ray? Why not a wicked person? Why this man that loved you so deeply? Yesterday I woke up at 6 a.m. to a text message from my friend Dustin from California, who in his time was texting me at 2 a.m. telling me that a couple in his church had lost a one-month-old baby called Solomon, found him unresponsive in his crib. Why? Why, Lord? Why this sweet, godly couple? These are just my experiences this week. What are yours? How have you experienced the brokenness of this world this week? In what ways in this very week have you cried out, "Why, Lord? Very often, we find ourselves in despair because we can't control our circumstances. If I was in control, Ray would be alive today. Baby Solomon would be alive today. Isn't this the experience of the preacher, this despair because he's not in control? Justice is not served. Wisdom is not enough. If I were in control, things would be different. If only I could be in control. If only I could be God. That's the question that Job asks, right? But we are not God. And therefore, this world will be utterly puzzling to us. The hardships of this life will be utterly difficult for us to navigate. Whether there were events that happened this week, or whether there have been burdens that you have carried your entire lives. We're not God. We're not called to be God. We cannot be our own God. Proverbs 19, verse 21, many are the plans in the mind of men, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Ephesians 1:11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, to the purpose of Him who works all things, including the death of my friend Ray. Yes. Including the death of a one-month-old baby. Yes. Works all things according to the purpose of His will. God is God, and we are not. And when we try to be God, we become despondent. Because God's job description is too much for us. When we try to be God, we become despondent because we're trying to be someone that is much more powerful and wise than we could ever be. Have you been trying to be the God of your own life? This, friend, is not the answer. This is not the answer to brokenness and hardship. We must leave the troubles of this world to God. And listen to what the preacher says in verse 15. And I command joy. Despondency is the enemy of holiness, because despondency robs us of joy. And when we try to be the gods of our own lives, we find ourselves to be despondent. But joy is the fruit of the Spirit. So if it is the fruit of the Spirit, it is a gift that God can give, regardless of our circumstances. I wonder if, in light of everything that I'm sharing, a commandment of joy strikes you as odd. Often we think that joy is for the young, the naive, but this can't be true, because joy is necessary for holiness. Do you see your life in the past and find yourself to be more joyful in the past? Friend, fight for joy. Understand that the Lord is not just suggesting for you to be joyful. The Lord is commanding you to pursue joy. Joy does not rest on the circumstances, but joy is a gift from God. So if you're struggling with joy, there is a prayer there for you. Lord, fill my heart with joy. I wonder if the commandment to rejoice strikes you as odd. How do I obey this commandment? How do I obey the commandment to be joyful? The answer is simple: by recognizing that God as the source of everything that is good in our lives. So if the Lord has given you good things to eat, eat them with joy. If the Lord has given you good things to drink, drink them with joy. If the Lord has given you money, family, strength, friends, enjoy them as gifts from God, and do not try to be God. If God has given you glimpses of eternal joy, enjoy them today. Do not try to be God yourself. Do not be anxious about a life that you cannot change. Do not be anxious about your work. Do not be anxious about your children. Do not be anxious about your health. Do not be anxious about your future. Instead, recognize the things God has given you to enjoy, and enjoy them. Enjoy them today. This is the key to overcoming the discouragement we find in this broken world. Because joy in this broken world is really supposed to be a foretaste of heaven. In this world there is brokenness, but not in the world to come. So when we rejoice in the midst of a broken world, we rehearse the truths of the world to come. So it is worth it to fight for joy. Before we finish, I want you to see one more thing. Very often these Old Testament passages conceal such rich Christ-centered gospel applications. Look back at verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And the preacher is right. It is vanity to see the righteous suffering as though he was wicked. It is vanity to see my friend Ray die an untimely death. It is vanity to see a godly family lose a one-month-old baby. It is vanity to see Mickey in a hospital bed for months. This is indeed vanity to see the righteous suffering, often greater suffering than the wicked. It is always true, with one exception. Except one time. One time only in history. The suffering of the righteous was not in vain. Jesus was counted among the wicked. He was cut off from the land of the living for no sin of his own. He was righteous. And in doing so, he accomplished the eternal purposes of God. He was righteous, and he died the death of a wicked man, accursed, carrying on his shoulders the guilt of our sin. Friend, if you believe Jesus died in your place, you will be forgiven your sins, and you will receive Christ, even if you suffer significantly in this life. Your life will not be in vain, and your suffering will not be in vain. I don't know why the Lord called my friend Ray to his presence. I don't know why the Lord allowed baby Solomon to pass away. I don't know why my friend Mickey has been in a hospital bed for months. But I know this. In Christ, their suffering is not in vain. In Christ, their suffering will have an end. In Christ, all who suffer will ultimately receive a reward of joy. Friend, in Christ, your suffering is not in vain. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And where is Jesus now? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to the cross and find hope and joy in it. Would you pray with me? Father, we need constant reminders of how wonderful, pleasant holiness is when we pursue it in Christ. Father, we need to remember that there is a good Father in heaven who cares for our soul. Let us run to Him in hope. We need to remember that there is eternal life where we can experience fullness of joy. And Father, we need to remember that these things are present with us here today. We have foretastes of heaven as we find ourselves hoping and joyful in Christ. Guide and guard our hearts, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing our closing song. I set my hope on Jesus.